Thanks for that special music, Rachel. Without words, I don't know when it's going to end because I'm not musical. So I had to have Mr. Holmes tell me the song's about over. So you little secrets you don't need to know about me. You know, it's interesting. I, for several years, have thought about trying to find a necktie that says, "I can do all things through Jesus Christ who strengthens me," and just wear it once a year on the Day of Atonement. I have not found that tie, so. Well, brethren, did you know that Satan does not want any of us to know about or even study his characteristics or his tactics that he uses on all of us in the world at large? Satan would love nothing more than to stay behind the scenes and have everyone just think of him as that, you know, that red devil with the horns and the weird tail and the pitchfork, because it allows for people to think of him as not being real. He becomes a myth. He becomes a fictional character. He is no longer someone to fear. He's just merely an influence that we find within the world. Well, the devil's greatest trick is to make men believe he does not exist. And that's exactly what he wants, and it's exactly one of his greatest advantages. But we as believers absolutely understand that he's real. But do we really give him enough credit? Do we? His goal is to keep every one of us in this room, brethren, and others, for sure, from entering into God's family. Are we paying careful attention to who's attacking us? Have we become complacent and forgotten how powerful and evil Satan actually is? You know, military leaders know that if you don't know your enemy, you are prone to lose the battle that you're about to face. They spend a lot of time learning the enemy's strategy, their personality, their motivation, what resources they have available to them. Are we taking any time in our personal Bible studies to consider these things about our enemy? Only you can answer that. You know, one common tactic of any enemy in warfare is to cause confusion about what their tactics are, so that way you don't see it coming when it attacks you. You won't know. Let's not forget that we are currently engaged in the spiritual warfare today. It's one that we've been engaged in for quite some time. And in many ways, we're moving from battle to battle, aren't we? Every single day, we move from battle to battle. But the looming great war, the one that we pictured in the last holy day on the Day of Trumpets, is still before us. It's still coming. Today, I want to take a look and see if we can get a better understanding on the effectiveness of our enemy by considering where Satan has come from, what is he doing right now, and where's he going. So let's start out in Colossians chapter 1. And we'll turn to verse 16. It says here, "For by him," and that's Jesus Christ, "all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him." So from that, we understand that Satan also is part of that grouping. He is a created being, but it makes it also clear that he's not a god. He's just a created being. But as for when the angels were created, the Bible really doesn't give specifics. I mean, we can go to John 1 and look at the first few verses and get a real good idea that they were created before the earth was formed, and there's a few scriptures in Job that back that up. But let's go to Ezekiel 28 now. Ezekiel chapter 28. You know, in terms of all the angels being created, it seems that Lucifer was the only angel that we were given really any specific information about. And in this passage, it speaks of the king of Tyre, who was a brutal ruler, and it becomes clear that Satan was the unseen power behind this throne. If we look at we'll start in verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, You were the seal of perfection. You were full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God, and we heard that in the sermonette. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, the topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, and I covered a covering cherub from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze upon you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitudes of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore I brought fire from your midst, and it devoured you. And I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you. You have become a horror and shall be no more forever. We see the symbolic representation of Satan starting all the way back in the Garden of Eden, all the way through his destruction. But verse 15 explains that he was perfectly created until sin was found in him. Lucifer was created as an angel of high position and authority. He is referred to in scriptures as being the shining one, the light bearer, the son of morning. He's been referred to as the angel of light. But due to his rebellion against God, he gets new names, doesn't he? Ones that imply darkness: Satan the devil, destroyer, Beelzebub, the great dragon and serpent, the prince, the power of the air. And that certainly is one that I think we can all relate to in our day and age with the internet. Let's go now turn to Isaiah 14. And these are all key areas of scripture that are covered many times within the Day of Atonement. Isaiah 14. This particular passage reveals that really the hideous plan that Satan had for destroying God's creation and taking over control for himself. Verse 12 says, How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground. Ground here refers to earth. You who weaken the nations, for you have said in your heart. So these are his feelings, his thoughts. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. You know, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life really took hold of Satan. And it caused his great fall and led to violence, and it led to war against the very one who created him and brought him into existence in the first place. God is the one who gives the power. God is the one who gives the beauty, the wisdom, and the knowledge. And without him, we are nothing. And neither was Lucifer. Let's go to Revelation 12. We'll start in verse 7. Revelation 12 and verse 7. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He is cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of the testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them." Well, that's nice for the heavens, but woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. That's us. We didn't ask for Satan, but we got him, didn't we? "For the devil has come down to you having great wrath." Not just mediocre anger, but he has great wrath because he knows that his time is short. He was cast out. He was no longer able to dwell where God dwelled. I really love the way that Christ put it. He said in Luke 10, verse 18, he said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." What, wouldn't that be pretty cool to see that? I mean, that must have been pretty amazing. One of those things where Christ just tells you, well, you had to be there to see it. You know, Satan thought he could ascend to heaven and be like God, but he couldn't. However, one day, people's eyes are going to be opened up to how amazing his evil is. They're going to be amazed by it and how powerful he really is. Satan became an adversary of God long before man was created and put on this earth. His sin was pride. But what I find interesting is that when it says he wanted to be like God, it's a little different than when we say that. He didn't seem to have any interest in taking on God's characteristics. He just wanted God's power. He wanted God's authority. When we say we want to be like God, we want to take on his characteristics. But we're not dumb enough to think we're going to get his power and authority in this life. There's a difference in seeing it through Satan's eyes. One day when the seals unfold and make the earth tremble and the world becomes a wilderness, he's going to have his heyday. His legacy is going to be one of desolation, of destruction. His legacy is going to be of death. And that is what has become of the very powerful, beautiful, majestic being that God created. So how do we play into this? Well, for me, it was a real eye-opener when I realized one day that Satan has no future plans for us at all. I can't think of any. He just wants to destroy us. He just wants us destroyed. He doesn't need us for the future. You know, ultimate payback to God, who is the center of his anger, is to take one of his children, one of his called ones, and lead them away from him. I mean, honestly, don't you think that would hurt God? It's like being mad at somebody and kicking their dog. I'm not trying to compare ourselves to dogs, but I think you got the point. How does Satan go about trying to destroy God's people and mankind as a whole? Well, he's violent. He's full of pride. He's full of deception. He'll tell you what you want to hear. For what reason? To separate us from God, hoping that we're going to yield to him. And brethren, we will. If we don't respect his ability, if we don't see the fact that he can destroy even us. Let me go back to verse 10 here. We're in Revelation 12. Let me go back to the last part I want to bring out in verse 10. It says, "For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night." Day and night. The point I'm trying to make is the same point we know was made in Job, that Satan talks to God, doesn't he? They have some kind of a communication. I don't think they have tea on Tuesdays. I think it's whatever they have going, but Satan has access. And what is he doing? Well, he's accusing you and me of things. He's a big cosmic tattletale. Every time we neglect our prayers or are too tired to study or try to do something on our own, guess who is accusing us? Oh, he's ready to go. Look what Brian did today. Look what Brian didn't do today. He's nitpicking at everything we do. It's amazing to me that he has the guts to try to deceive God to his very face. I mean, that's bold. That is so bold. How warped does he have to be to think that he can absolutely take away our future kingdom? You know, you look back at Luke chapter 22, and Jesus told Peter that Satan has informed God that he's going to seek out all believers, and the Bible says, for the purpose of sifting them like wheat. That's everybody here. He's seeking us out to sift us like wheat. I looked the word sift up. There's a lot of definitions, but let me give you two. One is examine something thoroughly so as to isolate that which is most important or useful. What that means to Satan is that he's searching us to find something that he can use to weaken us so that he can destroy us. Another definition is separate something, especially something to be discarded, from something else. So when Satan finds a quality within us, for example, let's say it's kindness, he's going to try to separate us from that quality and replace it with something that's more useful for him. And some of us allow him to do that. Satan will continue to try to deceive this world, but the good news is that God is in control of how much he's allowed to do that. Let's go back to Jude. And let's look at verse 6 in Jude. We'll read verses 6 and 7. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. When you look at the example of the city of Sodom, it is obvious that Satan influenced the people of that city. And he didn't do it to edify them. He did it to destroy them. And what did our God do about it? What did the God that you and I believe in do about it? Well, he destroyed them. He destroyed them for their immorality. In other words, he left a very clear message, didn't he, of what's going to happen if you don't follow him and you follow Satan. And I find it very comforting to know that the God that I trust, the God that I worship, has no problem taking care of business to show that he is the Almighty. Verse 8. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. You know, the one to reject authority was actually, the very first one was Lucifer. You know, why respect God? Satan absolutely spoke evil of dignitaries, kings and rulers, and God was one of them that he badmouths all the time. You know, I wonder how long it took for him to convince a third of the angels to rebel against their very creator. I mean, was it years? Or was it just this one really good, powerful speech? Because if it was just that one speech, I would really like to listen to that someday. Once I'm a spirit and I can handle it. My wife's back there going, no, you don't. You don't want to listen to that. Go to verse 16. These are murmurers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. This shows more attributes of those who allow themselves to be influenced by Satan. These are Satan's attributes. He's the father of all of this. Can you think of people today who try to flatter with the wrong motive for personal gain? Well, watch out for them. Watch out for them. Verse 19. I think I'm on verse 19, yeah. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. So these are people who would intentionally separate the very people of God. Satan divided and led angels away from God. He created division. He created discord in the universe where it never existed before. So don't think that he's not doing it right here where we exist. Don't be fooled by that. The verse brings out that it was because God's Spirit was missing. If division and discord exist, then it will not be the Spirit of God leading that person. Brethren, God unites and Satan divides. God builds up, Satan destroys. God brings light, Satan brings darkness. God offers life, Satan death. God offers hope, Satan despair. The point that I'm trying to make is Satan does the opposite, doesn't he? He is so far from God that everything he does is opposite to what our God does. For example, the fruit of God's Spirit is full of godly characteristics. You can read them in Galatians 5:22. So it would make sense that Satan, Mr. Opposite, would have his own fruit of his Spirit that would be full of characteristics that are opposite to God's. For example, the fruit of God's Spirit is full, there's a example I want to give you by Mr. Phil Robertson. He's part of the Duck Dynasty, by the way. He wrote a book that backs up my point here. He actually wrote a book that talks about how Satan uses God's character traits as a blueprint of how to do the very opposite. Now, I'm summarizing in my own words here, but the gist of the book was, for example, Satan takes love and turns it into hate. He takes the fruit of gentleness and turns it into violence. He's looking at God's work, and he's going, I'm just going to copy that and do the opposite of it. Because the opposite has to be bad. He takes peace and teaches war. He takes joy and turns it into despair. Brethren, which fruit are you growing in? We have to make an effort, or Satan is going to choose for us. Let's go to Revelation 12 again. Well, we won't turn to Revelation 12. Let me just reference it. Verses 3 and 4, it really just describes Satan's great influence even over his fallen angels and shows how influential he actually has always been in being able to corrupt people. You know, we can't imagine or underestimate how broad and how in-depth Satan's influence is. I don't even know if we could grasp it. Only God knows how truly powerful Satan is. But here, thousands of years later, after he rebelled against God, we still find him here. And what is he doing? He's still working. There's absolutely no sleep for the wicked. Only God knows how long it was from the time when Lucifer was cast down to the earth to the time mentioned in Genesis 1:1. I mean, those are things only God knows. Satan had a moment where he created the chaos and the desolation and the darkness and the emptiness that the world had become. A world far different than the world that we see today, with beautiful rivers and mountains and beaches. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 45. Verse 18. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. God's purpose for our planet was to be bright and beautiful, and he reestablished it for us to inhabit, and for his purpose. We know that everything he created was good. Earth, creation, man, God, all living together in unity, everything working together. None of us have ever experienced that. Satan, unfortunately, was still around during that time. He saw it all. And I would imagine that it made him resent God even more, fueled his anger. And then you move into Genesis 2, we're given the Sabbath day, a special time set aside to link us together with God. And if we would keep that day, and we would keep all of his laws, then we would never be prone to complete darkness again. But mankind has really destroyed that day over the years and abused it. And then we go to Genesis 3, where God plainly shows what his intention was in terms of which tree to eat of. And Satan saw an opportunity to use one of those trees to manipulate mankind through what? His influence. He is an opportunist for sure. You know, no liar ever admits he's a liar. He always accuses the other person of lying. That's kind of the way it works. So Satan tempted Eve by saying that God had lied to her about the dangers of eating from the forbidden fruit. He had been living the good, or she had been living the good life. So again, how influential did Satan need to be in order to convince her in this perfect condition that she was being told a lie, and God was hiding something better from her? And did she even know what a lie was? Was this the first time she'd ever heard of the word? I don't know. But I wonder if it's the same speech she gave a third of the angels. Actually, it's the speech she gave all the angels. Only a third of them bought into it, right? Let's pause just for a moment, and let's just consider how far Satan's influence can reach. You know, the Bible tells us that after the Great Tribulation, roughly a third of society is going to walk right into the millennium. It's going to be the beginning population. If you use today's population, that's about 2.5 billion people that are going to walk into the beginning of the millennium. So we're not going to just have this little small group of people. That's a lot of people. In the year 1900, the world population was 1.65 billion. 100 years later, in the year 2000, it had grown to 6.12 billion. Today, by the way, we're at 7.68. But let's just, for basic math, say we grew 5 billion people in 100 years. Okay? The millennium is 1,000 years, so we're going to have to times that by 10. Someone's checking my math. I know that row right there is checking my math. 5 billion times 10 is 50 billion people. That's a lot of people by the end of the millennium that you could have together. I don't know how God's going to manage that number or if he will even allow for that to occur, but if he did, my question to you is how many of those 50 billion people are actually going to be influenced by Satan and march up against God and rebel, as it says they will do in Revelation 20, verse 8. It says their numbers are going to be as the sand of the sea. I mean, that's a lot of people. You think he influences a lot of people now at 7.6 billion people? That number will probably be bigger than we're expecting due to human nature. But there will be billions of people who will be under Satan's influence, who have bought into the same lie that he presented before creation. Even though he will be locked away and he's only going to have this very short time to interact with these people, there will be billions of people who maybe will have heard more about God's word than we ever have. And they will be influenced by Satan to unify and attack God's beloved city. That's powerful influence, if you ask me. Again, those physically walking into the start of the millennium will have come out of this world of Satan's rulership. How long is it going to take for them to allow the influence that Satan has had on them in this life to wear off. They're going to be grieving and confused and angry and scared and alone. And even though Satan's going to be removed, his influence is still going to have been ingrained within them. A month? 2 years? 10 years? 100 years? How long would we have to take to, I was going to say defuse, I can't think of the word, but to allow it to just, you know, ooze out of us. If Satan were to just put us away somewhere right now without his influence, how long would it take for us to forget what we've been through and what we've learned and what we've fought against? A month? Our life? I don't know. It's a very powerful, deep-rooted influence that he has in this world. And through God's Spirit, all of them will have the same opportunity that we have to become more and more like Christ. There is going to be overcoming that is required of them, just like for us today. It really shows how important all of us are going to be during this millennium time in supporting Christ and teaching the truth. I mean, what a privilege that is going to be for all of us. You know, Eve bought the lie. She took of the fruit. And from that moment on, sin has had power in this world. But that was just one lie. There have been many, many more lies since that this world has bought into that has caused the turmoil that we see around us today. But besides lies, what are some of Satan's other tactics? Well, I'll reference John 8:44. It tells us there that Satan is against God. He's a murderer. He's full of deception. He rejects authority, just to name a few. Satan is very powerful and has been known to inflict sickness and disease. He did that to Job because he was allowed to. He's weakened nations, has been known to shake kingdoms. He has been known to make the very earth tremble. But we should know that the one thing that the devil does not have is the power over Jesus Christ. And in fact, he is powerless in the presence of Christ. In John 5, verse 43, it says, Christ says, I come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If anyone come in his name, in his own name, him you receive. I brought that up because it shows another of his tactics. One of his major tactics is false teachers, false prophets, antichrists, who will come and they will lead God's people away from the truth, and some will be previous believers who will even start churches, fake churches. Let's go to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 6. Paul says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven even, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Paul says that these churches are going to appear to be very similar, but will teach a perverted version of the truth. But his point is, no matter who says it to you, no matter what their title is, no matter how colorful they may present it, it's still wrong. It's still of Satan. Let's go to 1 Timothy 4. First Timothy 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. You know, for some, the truth won't even look close, what they're teaching. But also remember that demons are very much part of the work of Satan. We can't forget that. He has help. You know, in Psalm 139, verse 7, it tells us that God is omnipresent. But you know what? Satan's not. So he needs help in influencing the entire world. And Scripture makes it very clear that demonic forces are the real rulers of this world, with Satan the devil as the chief ruler, or as we refer to him as the god of this age. Satan is also the master of disguises, isn't he? You think about 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4 or 14, and it says there that he can transform himself into an angel of light. He can present himself in many different forms. And even strong believers can be fooled now and again. For example, we can be lulled into believing that because we mostly live a good life, or because we come to church more times than we don't, that we're doing just fine. He wants us to believe that this is all that God expects from us. And by accepting the usual, I'll put that in quotation marks, we fall short of God's standards and we really limit his blessings. Don't let Satan enter through the back door of your mind and convince you that he isn't influencing us every day. Don't let him convince you that being a mediocre Christian is really all that God expects of you. Don't listen to the lie. He wants you to be asleep. He wants you to be unprepared when Christ returns. I find it hard to imagine what it would be like with him out of the way. Diana and I were talking about this in the car on the way here. It was a short conversation because we have no idea. What would that feel like? Well, that day has not yet come, so we must continue to do what Paul says, and that is to fight the good fight, to hold steadfast in our faith as we continue the journey God has placed before each one of us individually. And I know that I'm going to face trials. I know that I'm going to face tribulations, but I also know that my reward doesn't come from this tired and corrupt world that we live in today. I know that for sure. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 11. We'll start in verse 1. Here Paul also warns about a tactic of Satan that was affecting the Corinthian church. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. He's saying that to people he respects. He's acknowledging that there's an influence that can take you out. Satan had entered that congregation and began to allow them to be double-minded about things. They were listening to false teachers, and lies were moving throughout the church. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. So here I read this because we're told a couple things. One is don't take your Christianity for granted, because Satan can take it away from you. And secondly, for those people who like to blame God for their sins, this plainly shows that God isn't the one to blame. Let's go to Romans 16. Romans 16 and verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. So know the devices of Satan and stay away from those who serve them. Know what is good, okay? And we're only going to know that by listening to his word and studying his word. It's important because Satan can lure us away. We need to know the difference so that when God's Spirit allows us to feel or see it, then we're going to know it for what it is. What a blessing that is to be able to have God's Spirit say, that's good? No, that's bad. I want you to recognize that because it can hurt you. Let's go to 1 John chapter 2. and we'll start in verse 18. Here we see a very similar tactic that Satan, I think he absolutely loves to use this. Little children, it is the last hour. So little children, he's talking to brethren here. It is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. So he says, listen up, Christians. The Antichrists are here. We're moving into the last days. You know, there have been over 200 advertised predictions for the end of the world, and of course they've all been wrong. Society doesn't really understand how to decipher the difference between the last days and the end time. And really, in a nutshell, they have two different starting points. Besides, God isn't telling anybody, so it doesn't matter. Yes, there will be an ultimate Antichrist, but until then, there will be a multitude of Antichrists. And Satan will use anybody he can who is willing to go against Christ. That's part of his strategy. He knows that ultimately he's going to lose, but he wants to take as many of us as he can with him to hurt God for sure. Verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Some of these antichrists, as John calls them, were members of the church. But something happened. Satan pulled them into his grand strategy. And they would start churches of their own, but would deny many of the teachings of Jesus Christ. And they would cause people, they would cause brethren even, to start to question the very gospel. Verse 21, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. So I'm writing to you because you know the difference between truth and lies. In today's world, that ability through God's Spirit is so important in keeping us from falling victim to dangerous thoughts and different actions. Being able to decipher what is a truth and a lie helps us to better understand all the noise that this world throws at us every day. And I mean noise. Confusing, loud, satanic noise. If it's meant to destroy us and confuse us, it isn't from God. It is an influence, isn't it? Verse 22. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So Satan can take people who have really just a little knowledge of God's word and can still use them to pervert the truth and twist the truth. But the truth of the Day of Atonement has always been very clear. That Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was born into this world in order to be a sacrifice for our sins, so that one day we can be reconciled back to God. Scripture is clear that Christ was crucified so that we know that it is possible to be resurrected and be part of a family. Scripture is clear that Christ ascended back to his Father so that he could one day come back for those who are believers, both dead and alive. But Satan wants to cast doubt on all of this and remove hope from the church, remove hope from even society. And throughout history, he has used Antichrist to accomplish that very thing. And he will continue to use those who teach a truth that opposes God. You know, an Antichrist isn't always a person. It can be a movement. It can be an organization. It can be a church denomination. I mean, take the Church of Satan, for example. Pretty sure they're Antichrist. There's a new group out there called the Emerging Church. They refuse to give themselves a denomination. They're a community of Christians. But their whole teaching is that the Bible is a human product. It's not a divine product. So it cannot be the inspired word of God. It has to become from something other than God. A very popular activist leader just made it publicly known that she enjoys interacting with spirits. And what makes it exciting for her, she says, is that each one of these spirits has their own personality. If you don't think that Satan and his demons have a strong grip on the chaos and the confusion and the lies and the hatred that is around us, if they aren't opening doors for sex trafficking, division, and violence, then I would suggest that you pay more attention to the world you live in, because it's pretty obvious. These examples show that Satan uses more than just demons to spread his influence. He has a huge army on his side. Verse 20 here, in where we just left off in 1 John, John gives us some words of encouragement here. But you, he's talking to believers, have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. He acknowledges that we are not like those people, that because we possess God's Holy Spirit, his Spirit is going to guide us in what is a truth and what is a lie. It's going to help us navigate where we are. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Don't take this lightly. He's doing this. He's absolutely doing this. Every time we take a breath to live, he and his demons are trying to influence somebody to die. It says in verse 9 to resist him, steadfast in the faith. Resist him. You know, we find comfort in the scriptures that tell us that God knows us by name. I know I do. I'm sure you do as well. But brethren, Satan knows each one of us by name too. And sometimes I think about that, and it literally gives me goosebumps. He understands how our mind works, and he knows the weaknesses of our mind and where he can lead us, where he can lead us astray. He's aware of his surroundings. Are you aware of your surroundings? Am I? His influence is all over the world. It's over television, internet, politics, schools, religion, marriage, family. His influence is in the way that the world views fairness. He influences that as well. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, talks about those who the God of this age has blinded. You know, Satan's influence in the wrong hands can cause a lot of destruction and pain to both people and nations. If we would have tried to project what life would be like in the year 2020, say 3 or 4 decades ago, I don't think we could have done it. We wouldn't even begin to imagine what Satan has made possible. You know, he can be very patient. Roaming takes patience. Roaming takes great diligence. But when God allows him to move forward, he can pounce very quickly. I don't know how fast a lion can pounce, but I do know they can run 50 miles an hour. Not for very long. And that's why they are so good at getting up close to their prey without them being aware of the danger. That way they don't need to extend the chase at all. They just take care of it. How close is Satan to you in your life? Are you aware of where he is at this moment? Don't take life for granted or get used to your surroundings. Satan convinces little by little, the same way he convinced the angels, creeping and creeping towards his target until he had the upper hand. Without God's Holy Spirit, we would be devoured. But he's not going to attack us if we stay within God's presence. He can't do that. But he will continue to try, won't he? Satan's strategy has not changed from the beginning all the way up to our time. And when you really pay attention to the book of Revelation, you quickly realize he will continue to use the same strategy all the way to his end. It's working. So be very careful and be very thankful, I should say, for God's truth and his spirit. Because what we possess through his truth and his spirit is so valuable in terms of being able to protect us. And we need that protection because Satan weaves just the right amount of good and just the right amount of truth into his lies so that people can falsely justify their actions. But God's Spirit and his truth, by the way, in that order, provides us the ability to discern. But discernment can be both a gift and a burden. Because every morning when the world starts coming in your direction, you have to discern what is a truth and what is a lie. Every morning when the world comes in your direction, you have to figure out what is edifying, what is destructive. It is a gift, but it is also a burden. Proverbs 2, verse 6 is very helpful, I find, for that situation. It says, "For the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth come knowledge and understanding." And that really tells us how we can have proper discernment when it comes to facing the lies that Satan shoots at us with all his fiery darts. And he's locked and loaded with those darts. Pride, deception, rejection, loneliness, resentment, fear, doubt, all darts. And that's where the armor of God is also very important. We're not going to survive our journey without using the armor that God provides for all of us, including prayer. If you're trying to fight Satan without the complete armor, honestly, you're wasting your time. You're either all in or what's the point? I mean, we're in this thing or we're not in this thing. God is either with us or he's not. And I know that God's with all of us. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 6. We cannot do this without him. Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle. Okay, this is God giving us an opportunity to know our enemy. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers. And I would say that Satan's influence would be under that section. Against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Once again, we have to know our enemy because he knows where every chink and hole is and located within our armor. He knows where they all are. He Yes, the armor, I understand, it is a metaphor for all the spiritual resources that God provides to all of us. But they are all there for a purpose of protecting us and to give us the power against the schemes of Satan. Those schemes are the weapons, brethren, that he uses, violently uses, against us in the name of destroyer. We were being attacked by someone called destroyer. That should get our attention. He will use those weapons to mislead us and confuse us, to try to arouse desires that will cloud the truth, that will begin to wear away our loyalty to God's laws. Verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. It's in his strength, of his might, that we stand firm. It's certainly not ours. It is only through him that we can stand firm against all the schemes that he can come up with. And he's very creative and very clever. Let's go to Matthew 24. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, verse 24, Christ says, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to deceive even possible, even the elect can be deceived." I think you get the point. I butchered it, but... That's how powerful Satan is, destroying those who have been given the opportunity to receive the very promises of God. Who else could do that? In the book called Spiritual Warfare by the author Max Anders, in chapter 1, he says that spiritual conflict takes two forms, temptation and spiritual opposition. When we are tempted to sin, we are to flee. That's what we're taught in 2 Timothy 2:22. When we are confronted with spiritual opposition, we are to fight. That's what James 4:7 tells us. But many times, we reverse the two. When we sense spiritual opposition, we tend to flee from it. And when we are tempted to sin, we want to stand and fight. The lesson is that we are to fight when we should fight. There are times to stand firm, and we are to flee when we should flee. We shouldn't allow sin to overtake us. We can't confuse those two when we are putting them into practice. But Satan will continue to try to destroy us as long as God allows him to work. And God is currently allowing him to work. Satan is influencing this entire world, including us at times, for the very purpose of learning our hearts. I think God allows it so that he can learn our hearts at times. He can see us in action. He can learn who we will be allegiant to. Will it be his way or the subtle and effective ways of Satan? I think God learns a lot from us in those situations. Will we continually fall prey to Satan's tactics? Because we will at times. Or will we resist? You know, Christ is aware of the plan to come back, take down the powers of the world, and defeat Satan. I mean, that's the plan. But here's the thing. He's going to do it, and he's going to prevail, and he's going to do it with us, or he's going to do it without us. Don't let Satan put us on one side of that equation. In conclusion, let's look at some scriptures here that really should be read on atonement. We're all looking forward to the upcoming Feast of Tabernacles that really represent the peaceful millennial setting. However, as we know, without the Day of Atonement, that time of restoration, the rule under Christ is never going to happen. There is an order of events that must take place within God's master plan. So let's quickly just go back to Revelation 19, and let's go back to the Day of Trumpets, and let's just move forward from there. Revelation 19. Verse 11, and I'm going to take the time to read this because I think it's important. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Mr. Evans was wondering if he was going to get a horse. Well, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule with them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that can fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of the kings, the flesh of the captains. This is disgusting. The flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. I shouldn't laugh. And I saw the beast, the king of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with a sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Christ came to defeat all the power of the earth when he comes, right? He's not just defeating some of it. He's going to defeat all of it. And when Christ returns, it's really only him that can defeat all that evil. It's only him that can defeat Satan and all the evil that he has built up over time since he's been in existence. Chapter 20, verse 1, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So that's what this day is all about. Christ returns. He gains victory over the rulers of this world. He defeats Satan so that the rest of God's plan can now take place. And that plan is represented and is taught in what we're going to participate in here next week in the Feast of Tabernacles, a time that represents a time of refreshing. You know, we live in a world that many people have just gotten used to. A world ruled by a being who is ruthless and evil, and we must not take him for granted. So today pictures the removal of Satan and the beginning of man's reconciliation back to God. But there's one step that needs to take place before that can occur, and I think it's important to quickly mention it. You could write down Leviticus 23, verses 26 through 32. We fast according to the attitude that's found in Isaiah 58, so that we can make atonement before the Lord. Romans 8, 7 shows that this is an act of reconciliation that takes place after hostility. It takes place after enmity against God, because we have to be reconciled from something. For mankind, it's from the separation from God through our sin, our opposition against his ways that will be removed, which is only made possible, as mentioned in the sermonette, through the very spilled blood of Jesus Christ. Brethren, we win in the end. Satan's reign will come to an end on the seventh and last trumpet when Christ returns. Then, as we already read, Satan will then be removed and bound throughout the millennial reign of the Messiah. And then he'll be released after 1,000 years. And after that, he will be permanently removed when he is cast into the lake of fire, which, by the way, is an actual fulfillment of a promise in Isaiah 14, verse 15. Let's go to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. As I read these couple verses, just think about what the last two holy days represent, the Day of Trumpets and Atonement, and even think about the upcoming feast. Verse 19, repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord and that he may send Jesus Christ who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. This is what happens when we have our mind open to God's truth and we see Satan and the evil of this world for what it is. That's what happens. Christ, who resides with the Father, is waiting for his moment. His moment of saving mankind from themselves. And he will establish true unity and create a world that God has always intended for it to become. I'm going to end by reading one last scripture. Let's turn to Romans 16. Romans 16 and verse 20. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of your Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. I would suggest marking that one in your Bible. Hope everybody has safe travels and a wonderful feast.